We've come this morning to the final sermon in our series in the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. As you turn there, let me just remind you that we've called this series, How Can I Know I Am a Christian? And we began this series with a particular burden. The elders are burdened to do what we can in the ministry of the Word, in the ministry of encouragement, to ensure as much as humanly possible that all of the sheep who've been entrusted to our care are led safely home. And one part of that mission to lead all the sheep safely home is to work to ensure that all the sheep have full assurance of their salvation. And we've talked about four types of persons in the world when it comes to this issue of being sure of our salvation. We've talked about the person who's fully assured, who believes in Christ, trusts in Christ, and gives fruit of his salvation and receives from Christ confirmation of his faith. And we've talked about the person who's falsely assured, the person who thinks that they are Christian and are basing that thinking on the wrong foundation and therefore are, in fact, not Christians, though they think they are. And we talked about those who are doubting Christians, who are genuinely Christians, but for some reason or another, struggles with having full assurance of their salvation. And finally, we've talked about those who aren't believers, who don't believe in Christ and aren't pretending they believe in Christ, and so therefore also are in need of coming to Christ. And our goal in this series has been to help ourselves locate where we are in those four categories, and having found where we are in those four categories, to either further enjoy the full assurance of faith that we already have, or to move, as it were, from categories 2, 3, and 4 into category 1. We come to know that we know that we know that we are Christ and He is ours. Along the way, John the Apostle has given us tests for genuine conversion and genuine assurance. A Christian believes in the true Jesus Christ. A Christian loves his brothers and sisters. A Christian obeys the Lord out of love and lives a life of righteousness. Those are the three tests. And all those spring from one miraculous reality that a true Christian is someone who has been born of God. So we come this morning to our final sermon. It's the last several verses in 1 John, 1 John 5, verses 13 to 21. And in this section, John does three things. In verse 13, he states his goal for writing this letter. In verses 14 to 20, he gives us five blessed assurances, if you will. He gives us five benefits or blessings that come from full assurance. And in verse 21, he concludes with a final exhortation. And that really will be our outline this morning, John's purpose in writing, the five blessings of assurance, and his final exhortation. So look with me, if you will, in God's Word, 1 John 5, beginning in verse 13. I write these things to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we desire now that You would speak to us, to every heart, to to every mind, that you would speak to every soul, and that you would convince us from your word that Jesus is the Son of God and eternal life. And you would assure all of us of the great salvation that he has brought. Bring some to faith this morning and deepen others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, John gives us his purpose in writing right there in verse 13. Look there with me. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And that little phrase, that you may know, or that we know, let your eyes just run down those eight or so verses and see there how many times we see John say that. We see it in verse 13. See it again there in verse 15. If we know. Look down a little bit to verse 18, we know. Verse 19, we know. Verse 20, we know. The whole text and the whole letter is really about this theme of knowing that we have this salvation about which John has written, both in his gospel and now in his letter. You remember in his gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31, right near the end of that gospel, John tells us why he wrote that gospel. He says, I wrote this gospel so that you might believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and have eternal life. And now in the end of the letter here, 1 John chapter 5, he says, now I write these things to you who already believe so that you may know you have eternal life. The gospel is written to bring us to faith, and the letter is written to assure us of the salvation we have once we've come to faith. And so that's why you see that recurring, we know, we know, we know. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. And in truth this morning, beloved, God wants all of his people, all of his Christians, all of those who trust in Christ, he wants us all to have this same certainty, this same confidence, this same assurance that having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've not misplaced our faith, but having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, now we are certain of what God has promised through Christ. These things in verse 13 refers to the tests that John has given us throughout this letter. These tests are really the true grounds and the true evidences of Christian assurance. And remember, some of these tests are objective, external, historical things, and others of these tests are subjective, personal evidences of genuine conversion. And so objectively, our assurance is based upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Salvation, he says here, is in the name of the Son of God. In other words, John has stressed that Jesus is the Christ who has taken on human flesh and come into the world. And this same Jesus is also not just the Christ, the anointed one of God, chosen to save the world. He is also the Son of God, which John tells us quite clearly at the end of verse 20, means that he is God. That God has taken upon himself human flesh and has come into the world in the form of his Son, and he has not only taken our flesh, but he has taken that flesh to the cross. He's died the death that we deserve in order to remove the penalty of sin and to satisfy the justice of God, so that everyone now who believes in him would escape God's judgment and be free of sin and guilt and would have the eternal life that he's brought into the world. And so our salvation is based upon trusting those objective facts, those objective realities accomplished by the Son of God in his earthly ministry. But now there are also some subjective manifestations of genuine conversion. And John has told us about those as well. First, he tells us that person is born again. And he's born of God. And he's born from above. He has experienced, or she has experienced personally and individually, the miracle of God himself taking someone who was dead in their sins and making them alive again in Christ. So subjectively experienced a new birth. But secondly, there's another subjective experience, and that is that new birth gives rise to faith in the real, genuine Jesus Christ. John was dealing with a heresy in his day. For those who was teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh, And they went on to teach that because of that, it didn't matter what you did with your flesh. One could walk with Jesus and walk in sin. And you remember right there in the beginning of the letter, 1 John 1, verses 6 to 10, John just dispels all of that. And he insists that true faith in the true Jesus is the only kind of faith that really saves someone. That one must believe certain things about Jesus, not just that Jesus was and not anything that we make up about Jesus, but that Jesus came in the flesh and Jesus is God's Son. And that very Jesus who came into the world in the flesh as God's Son was crucified for our sin. And not just crucified, but his crucifixion was the propitiation of our sins. In other words, it was what satisfied God's wrath against our sin. And that same Jesus who is the Son of God was raised from the grave 3 days later. And it's that Jesus who is the saving Jesus. And John says now the new birth manifests itself in faith. He says it manifests itself in something else. Says it manifests itself in love for the brethren. You know, he asked a very powerful question in the middle of the book. He says, now how can you say you love God whom you've not seen and hate your brother whom you see every day? It's oil and water. It's chalk and cheese. Those two things don't mix. That if one has come to a saving faith in Christ and come to a loving knowledge of God, that just bubbles over into a love for God's people. And it gives us a third test. So not only are you born again and that new birth gives you faith and that new birth gives you love for God and his people, but also the one who's genuinely born again, they walk in righteousness. They walk in the light as he is in the light. That we can't walk in darkness and claim to have fellowship with God. John says very plainly in chapter 1, the person who says that person, beloved, is a liar. And so he gives us not only these objective tests, but he gives us also these subjective tests of new birth and faith and obedience and love. And where we see that present, and even in weak measure but increasing measure, where we see that present, we are meant to draw assurance of our salvation. We're meant to grow in the confidence that God has indeed saved us and that we are his people. And you say, well, John writes here in verse 13 and says he wrote these things so that to those who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that they may know that they have eternal life. What is this eternal life? And what's the big deal about eternal life? I'm kind of tired of this life anyway. I don't want this life to be stretched out, you know. Can't pay my bills, man ain't acting right, woman ain't acting right, kids hard headed, you know. Sick, I'm tired, I'm sick and tired, you know. This life, no, what about eternal life? Well, let me tell you what this eternal life is. First, eternal life does not end and cannot be lost. It's the kind of life that does not end and cannot be lost. It is eternal. But secondly, it's not like this life. Eternal life is, Jesus says elsewhere, abundant life. It is a wholly different kind of life. It's a life that belongs to another age. Life in this age suffers from diminishment. We are diminished by weakness. We are diminished by sickness. We are diminished by fleeting and passing joys. We are diminished by a limited knowledge. Life in this life is diminished by death and the sting of death. But this life that John wants us to be sure we have is life from another age. It's life from another place. It's life of an entirely different kind. It's a life that he says elsewhere in the gospel is abundant life. It is life to the full. Full of God's love. Full of God's goodness. Full of God's mercy. Full of God's joy. Full of God's pleasure. Full of satisfaction. This is a life where there is no more sin, there is no more death, there is no more dying and disease. It is full to overflowing. And John tells us one other thing too about this eternal life. Not only is this life multiplied by the perfect pleasures of heaven, not only is this life a life of spotless, unending delight, not only is it full, but eternal life is really not a thing. It's a person. Eternal life is life in and with Jesus. So John writes there, 1 John 5:11 and 12, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, notice, and this life is in His Son. Or John 17:3 in His Gospel, where John writes, and this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Or look there at 1 John 5, down at verse 20. He refers to God's Son, Jesus Christ, and He says there, He is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is a person. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has life in Himself and gives life to everyone who comes to Him. Which means, Jesus is the only person in all of existence who Himself is so wonderful that He could satisfy every pleasure, every desire, every longing after joy that every person has for all of eternity. And the miraculous thing is this, is just to look at Him and to trust in Him. The mere belief in Him is so powerful. He's so powerful in His satisfying delight in the fullness of His life that just to trust in Him changes time and eternity. We go from being wrecked in this world to being whole and satisfied and full in the world to come. John says, now this is the life I want you to know that you know that you know that you have. The life that's in His Son. So the obvious question is, do you have that life? Do you have the Son of God? And the life of God that's in Him. Have you been born again, and do you have faith, trust, belief that Jesus is who He said He was, and that He died for your sins and rose again for your salvation? You have this life? God offers it to you in His Son. Trust in His Son. Believe, and you will have this life. Now notice, now John is not content just to tell us why he has written this letter, but really, verses 14 to 20, John goes on to tell us what difference this makes. Because it's not that he just wants us to know something intellectually or to imagine something intellectually. It is that he wants us to go on then to experience something. That this assurance that he wants us to have works itself out in very beneficial ways. We sing it in that great hymn. We sang it this morning. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. What's the writer saying there? He's saying, listen, I have Jesus, and in having Jesus, I have a foretaste of the glory and the life that is divine and that is to come in the full. Even now, that life has broken into this life. And John now, in verses 14 to 20, is going to unpack five things that would cause us to sing that hymn, Blessed Assurance, with fresh zeal. Five things, here we go, that come with full assurance. Number one is effective prayer. Effective prayer. We see that in verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence. This is the assurance. This is the certainty that we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Now notice how this verse falls like dominoes. The first domino that's tipped over is really the condition phrase, the if clause. If we ask anything according to His will. And then there are two consequences, two other dominoes that fall after that one. The first one is this. If we ask anything according to His will, number one, He hears us. And then that sort of falls over on another domino. Number two, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. What a blessing this is to the fully assured Christian. Confidence in prayer. The ability to pray on earth and to have heaven move. The ability to change your life and to change your world and to change your circumstance by this act of communing with God in prayer, of making supplication to prayer. How many of us struggle against feeling our prayers are uninspired and ineffectual? Don't have to raise your hand. I do. I mean, how many of us have often felt lumbered down under what feels like the drudgery and the work of prayer? And how frequently, just at this point, when we're on our knees and our heads bowed to God, how frequently does our unbelief show up? See, verses in 14 and 15 are the medicine that cure all of our ailments in prayer. But we need to learn from verses 14 and 15 what prayer truly is. True prayer is agreeing with God's will. That's the condition. If we ask anything according to His will. Prayer, someone said, is thinking God's thoughts after Him. But that's where most of our prayers go wrong, isn't it? You see, rather than pray God's will back to Him, we pray our will and we ask God to co-sign it. Then we pray our will so long that we get used to praying our wills and we say things like, I got a peace about it. And then we interpret the peace that we got about it as, well, this is God's will. And then we put ourselves in a world of hurt. That's where a lot of prayer goes wrong. But true prayer is knowing God's will, which means we don't start with our desires, but we start with God's desire. And our first and our last prayer request is, Thy will be done. The most frequent request Christians ought to make based upon this text is, Lord, show me Thy will. And isn't this how the Master prayed? When He taught us to pray as disciples, even though the Lord's Prayer, that pattern of prayer, He taught us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we see Him in Gethsemane, in agony, sweating, pleading with the Father, saying, if it's Thy will, let this cup pass from me, and ending the prayer with, nevertheless, Thy will be done. The truest of prayer is praying God's will, praying the very mind of God. And the best way to do that is to pray God's word. We pray God's will, most surely, by praying God's word. And so prayer becomes now, notice, the process by which God conforms us to His will. You're praying and you're laboring and you ask yourself, how long, Lord? And does it seem to be coming to pass? You know, God is not just not answering your prayer. He's teaching us what to desire. He's teaching us to come into conformity with what He wills. And beloved, that's a good thing. That we should pray and desire God's will. For God's will is best. Always best. Always good. Always right. Never failing. The best that can possibly happen in our lives is that God's will be done in our lives. The best blessing that could ever roll down into our souls is the blessing of God doing what He wants in our lives. And the challenge to us in this Christian life is to believe that. And hold on to that, because we're tempted to think that the best possible thing that could happen is God give me my desire. And how many of us have been broken by our own desires being fulfilled? But true prayer is praying that God's will be done. And the remarkable thing is this, is that prayer is always heard by God. Notice what the text says. If we ask anything according to His will, number one, He hears us. Let that soak in. Christian, you may have an audience with the omnipotent ruler, creator, king, and sovereign of the universe. God has deigned to listen to us, to hear us, to consider us, to welcome us into His presence, to give us audience in His royal court. This is a matchless privilege that you and I can go to God and have a little talk with Him in prayer and be guaranteed that He hears us. And notice this, not just that, the next domino that falls, whatever we ask, see how it breaks in on John's thinking. He's writing there and he just puts those dashes there and says, whatever we ask, we have what we have asked of Him. This needs to revolutionize my prayer life. I don't know about yours. It needs to revolutionize my prayer life. I need to pray better than I have. The reason why I know that we can pray our will and ask God to co-sign it and pray it so long that we think, okay, I got a peace about it, that must be God's will. The reason why I know that, and I know that's true about you, because it's true about me. But the better way to pray is to push into God by pushing into His Word and praying for those things He has expressed in His Word to be His desire. And to ask Him to do those things on earth as He does it in heaven. And to then expect that He will do it. This verse is creating an expectancy that on my knees, when I rise up having asked God to do what He wills to do in my life, I'm going to get up and meet His answer. And oh, to pray with the confidence that comes from full assurance. That's the blessing here. That's the blessed assurance that we have. And that's what God wants us to know. It's the effectiveness of prayer that comes to the Christian who's fully assured. There's a second thing He wants us to know. He wants us to know saving prayer. Not only is the prayer effective, the prayer, the petitions that we make effective, but they can't have a particular saving effect. We see that in verses 16 and 17. Look there with me. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. See, if we're Christians, and we have access to God in prayer, and if we're genuine Christians, and we have been brought to love our brothers, we don't just pray for ourselves. We pray also for one another. Verse 16 tells of us a situation where one Christian sees a brother sinning, committing a sin. Let's skip down to verse 17. Verse 17 goes ahead to define for us that sin is all wrongdoing, or sin may have a translation that says is all unrighteousness. And this is John's way of letting us know that even though he can make a distinction between a sin that leads to death and a sin that does not lead to death, all sin is wrong. Categorically, it's what sin is. But now he says, when someone commits sin that does not lead to death, the Christian should, or you may have a translation that says, the Christian will pray for him. This is what a Christian does. They see the brother in sin, and their hearts are moved to pray, to intercede on their behalf. And notice now the consequences of prayer in that situation. Number one, God will give the sinning brother life. So whatever we ask according to God's will, we have it from God. And when we see a brother who's in sin that does not lead to death, interceding for that brother that his life might be extended, that he might have life, is answered by God. Now this means that the proper response in the Christian when we see another brother sin or sister sin, it isn't anger or judgment or disappointment. The proper response isn't gossip. The first and proper response is intercessory prayer. To take ourselves down that our brother might be lifted up. To intercede on their behalf. But what is this life and this sin unto death? Anybody want to know what that is? Okay, nobody raised their hand, so I'll go on. What is this life or this sin unto death? Most commentators think that this sin unto death refers either to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or a complete apostasy, a complete denial of Jesus Christ and walking out of the faith. So the life and the death here, they would say, is spiritual in nature. And they base that on references in chapter 2 and chapter 4 to the false teachers who've gone out from among us and the false teachers who teach under the power of the Antichrist. Who take that view, turn over to places like Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. It talks about those who trample the Son of God underfoot and cannot be renewed again unto repentance. Or Hebrews 10, chapter 26, who says basically, if someone continues in sin, what sacrifice is there left for them? Only a fearful expectation of judgment. And so they take the view that what John is talking about here is that kind of spiritual apostasy and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by refusing the testimony of the Spirit about the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the majority view. I don't think that's the best interpretation, even though almost all my heroes take that view. So I'm going to share this with you with a little fear and trepidation, but confidently. The main problem with viewing this as spiritual life and spiritual death is either that A, John in verse 16 is forced to use the word brother in a way that is not naturally used by John in the New Testament. The word brother is almost a technical term for another Christian. And so to say that these are persons who sin unto death and death means they lose their spiritual life would be to say that these were not true brothers. Or it would be to say that John is arguing that a true brother can indeed lose their salvation. But that would be to make John to contradict himself in the space of two or three verses. So in verse 13, he's already said, you know, those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I want you to know that you have eternal life. And in verse 18, if you look down there, he says, we know that those who've been born of God do not continue in sin. So John has a view of what it means to be a Christian that insists upon the Christian being someone who has this life and does not lose it. And so I struggle to understand how this could be a reference to spiritual death. Well, the better way, I think, to understand this is that the brother is indeed a genuine Christian. The life and the death are physical, not spiritual. There are some sins and patterns of sin that receive God's judgment in physical death. And the Bible is filled with examples of that. More I wrestle with this, and I wrestled with this about 12:30 last night. Normally I'm done with the sermon about 3 o'clock on Friday. The Lord got a little overtime this week. I'm wrestling with this, and it's wrestling me down. And the more I looked at it, I just thought, no, this is physical death. And the more I thought about it, the more examples came to mind. Genesis chapter 3, God told Adam and Eve that if they ate that apple, what would happen? Dying, they would surely die. Genesis chapter 6, God looked at the world and saw that the thoughts of men were desperate and wicked always. And what did he do? He flooded the earth in judgment, killed all but 8 souls. Come down then to a place like Leviticus chapter 10. Anybody remember Nadab and Abihu? Aaron's sons who offer strange fire in worship to God. God not only put them to death, but said to Aaron, their father, you cannot mourn their death. Consider, for example, Isaiah 38 verse 5, the story of Hezekiah. Verse 1 there in Isaiah 38 says Hezekiah is really sick. And there's a prophet who comes to Hezekiah and says, look, put your affairs in order because your life is about to be over. Jerusalem is under siege, and God sends Isaiah to Hezekiah because Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and began to pray. And God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah with this message in 38 verse 5. It says, go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David says. I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will add 15 years to your life. The prayer of intercession giving life. Not just the Old Testament. Come down to Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember they lied to the apostles about how much money they made when they sold their houses? And Peter says, you didn't lie to me, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And they dropped dead on the spot. Or consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30. But Paul there is addressing the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, and you remember they're coming to the table, not discerning the body, not examining themselves. Some are getting drunk at the table, others are eating up all the food, and some people are left hungry to go home. You remember what Paul says there in verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11? He says, many of you are sick and weak, and some have fallen asleep because of this sin. Falling asleep is a euphemism for death. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Turn there with me. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, gives us a whole list of incidents in the history of Israel, where Israel sinned against God and God judged him with death, physical death in this life. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, Paul here writing a warning to Christians. He says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Now, see what he's saying here, that all of Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt. In that sense, they were all saved and delivered. Verse 5, nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. You remember when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law and the people down there made the golden calf and got up and began to have a party and to have an orgy, really? That's what that pagan revelry is. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did. And were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did. And were killed by the destroying angel. Verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Now, notice the context. We know those last couple of verses pretty well, don't we? God will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. Observe the context. The context from verse 1 is Paul going through a long list of situations where Israel sinned against God and God put them to death. What does it mean now, then, for God not to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able? It means this, I think. That God cares more about the quality of our lives than He does the length of our lives. That rather than watch us sin on earth, God will bring us to heaven. Rather than watch us live a life of darkness, God will end our life here. Put it this way. Don't think that God won't kill you. Don't think that we can go on judging without guilt. Don't think that God is trifling, that He's playing. Don't think He's a teddy bear that can be squeezed and coddled and then set aside. God is prickly. God has sharp angles. He cuts. And He kills. He's holy. And to come into His presence without that holiness, to come into His presence playing as though God is not real, to come into His presence not understanding the trauma of that holiness, the depth of that holiness, the power of that holiness, and to do that repeatedly subjects us to the possibility of a sin that leads to death. This is what I think John has in mind. You see a brother who's sinning and he's not yet dead, pray for him. Because if he continues to give himself over to that sin, there is a sin that leads to death. There is a sin where in God's temporal judgment, He will end your life. The person's saved, but he's saved now in heaven rather than on earth. And I want to suggest something for us. I have prayed this for myself for a while. And I want to suggest that we consider praying it for all of ourselves individually. I prayed for a long time that God would end my life before He lets me destroy my life in sin. It would be more noble to live a short life than to live a long life that ends in disgrace. I'd rather death than disgrace. I'd rather the Lord honor Himself by bringing me home than allowing me to dishonor Him by living long. I think that's John's heart here. There is a sin that leads to death. And he says, now, we don't pray about that. Why does he say that? Well, I think he says that because they're dead. Once they're dead, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. There's no inquiring into that. There's no changing of that. But as long as it is day, as long as there is the light, as long as we have life and we have breath, and we see one another, beloved, stumbling into sin, given over to sin, the proper response is that we pray and we intercede so that God would not, in His holiness and justice, take their life. I wonder if we take the sins of our brothers and sisters that seriously. And I wonder if we see what great power is in our prayer when we intercede for those who are taken in sin. For God wants us to receive the assurance that comes from this very fact that if we confess our sins and if we pray for one another, God will give life rather than death. It's the same thing that James says over in James chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, he asks the question, is any among you sick? He says, let him call the elders and have the elders pray for them. And he tells us that the prayer of a righteous man will avail much. And that's just right on the heels of him saying, confess your sins to one another so that you may be forgiven and you may have life. And that, I believe, is what John tells us is one of the blessed assurances of the Christian life. Our prayer is effective enough to save life. Number three, we have the blessed assurance of deliverance from sin and safety from Satan. Deliverance from sin and safety from Satan. We see that in verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. The first part of verse 18 tells us that everyone born of God escapes the clutches of sin. It's referring to the habitual pattern of sin, not a sinless perfection as some people imagine they're going to be able to achieve. That's not what John is talking about. That's why he said in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, right? It's referring to the pattern of sin, the habit of sin, this side of heaven. And he tells us that such a person born of God escapes this sin. Look back in 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. We've seen this before. John writes there in 1 John 3, verse 8, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he was born, has been born of God. See, the nature of the new birth is such that a seed of new life is planted in the old soil of the heart, and it pushes aside that old soil of sin as that seed grows and germinates into the fullness of Christian life. As John Stott puts it, sin and the child of God are incompatible. They may occasionally meet, but they cannot live together in harmony. And the person who lives in sin either needs to repent, or listen, beloved, John says, is not a Christian. They either need to repent or they are not true Christians. And the one who is a Christian has the assurance of Philippians 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you, carrying on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, this assurance of the new birth breaks the power of sin, breaks the dominion of sin in our lives. And the second part of the verse tells us why. The NIV leaves out a but there. There's a but between those two halves of the verse where the semicolon is. And the reason that the second part explains the first is for this reason. John uses nearly the same phrase, born of God, to describe Christians in the first half of the verse, but to describe Jesus in the second half of the verse. So the one who keeps him safe is the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who's come in the world for our redemption. That's who the one is, or the he is, in the second part of the verse. As 1 John 3, 8 said, he came into the world to destroy the devil's work. And he has succeeded so well in destroying the devil's work in our lives that Satan cannot touch the Christian who is saved. You see that there at the end of verse 18? The evil one cannot harm him. Incidentally, you're sometimes asked if a Christian can be possessed. No. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. A Christian cannot be possessed. Here it says, can't even be touched, can't even be harmed by Satan. It also means that the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one, has been completely answered in the life of every Christian. You are, beloved, delivered from the evil one. You are delivered from the clutches of Satan. We have won our spiritual warfare with the powers of darkness. This is the blessing of full assurance. And there's a fourth one here. Our blessed assurance includes the fact that we may be certain we are under God's control and not under the world's control. See that there in verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. See, we live in a dark and evil world system. Yet we also really are God's children. You see, this provides us great comfort in a fallen world. The world is under the control of the evil one, but we're not. Literally, the idea is that the world lies in him. The world sort of cozily rests in the grasp and the clutches of Satan. But as children, we're not in his grasp. We're not in his hands. We are under the control of God our Father. We've been born again by the Father from God. And so now our lives are under his control, or live under his hand. This is why the Spirit comes into our hearts, testifying to our spirits by crying out, Abba, Father. And so we come to know that we really are children of God. And that's important to know, beloved, because sometimes the world suggests to us that it's running things. Sometimes the world looks to the Christian church as though it's going to win. The church battered and bruised, weak and sore, the world raging and threatening and pummeling. And yet, Satan is defeated. The world is overcome. The Christian, 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5, has already overcome the world because they have been born of God. The cares of the world choke out the word in the lives of some false converts, but the true Christian rejoices continually to know that they are children of God. Verse 19 shows us once again, there are really only two kinds of people in the world. Those who are under God's control as his children. And those who are under Satan's control in unbelief and rejection of Christ. There is no third group. The blessing of Christian assurance is that it affirms for us that we belong to God as his children. Fifth and finally, we come to understand in this section, verse 20, that the genuine Christian has been given an unending union with Christ, united to Christ. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are, notice, in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Do you see the progression of verse 20? Jesus came, he gave us understanding, which leads to knowledge of God, which leads to being in Christ. It leads to union with Christ spiritually. The Christian's fellowship with God is not defined and does not end simply with knowledge about God. Our fellowship with God is not finally intellectual or even imaginative. Our understanding brings us into union with God. We are in him who is true. And John tells us who that him is. His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. So to be a Christian is not only to believe that the Son of God came down into the world, but also to be taken up into that very Son. As Paul puts it in Colossians, our lives are hid in Christ. And that's where eternal life is found. So we see what a true Christian is as we trace verses 18 to 20. A true Christian is one who is born of God and as a result has a complete victory from sin and a complete escape from Satan and enjoys complete union with the Son. The Christian is plucked from sin, verse 18, raised over Satan, verse 19, and hid in the Son, verse 20. What an amazing thing it is to be a Christian. And if you're not yet, we pray you will become a Christian even now. Believe in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came into the world and took upon himself our flesh, who died in our place upon the cross to pay the penalty that we owed for our sin, to take away the wrath that we deserved. Who was buried, but on the third day rose again from the grave with all power in his hand. He was raised to vindicate the claim of being the Son of God. And he was raised to justify all those who believe in him. So that now everyone who trusts in this Jesus as their God and their Savior, well, they enter him. And in entering him, they enter life. 1 John 5, verse 12. Anyone who has the Son has life. Anyone who does not have the Son does not have life. Beloved, I would say, go get the Son. Repent of your sins and trust and embrace Him as your Savior and your God, that you might have this life, and have this life, know that you are saved. John comes in now to verse 21 and gives us a final exhortation. With a great God like Jesus, what more can John really say to us? So verse 20, he seems to just end the letter quite abruptly and plainly. Verse 21, excuse me. I mean, what's left to say? He says, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself far from anything that is not God and exalts itself against Jesus. Worship nothing and no one except the true God alone. And His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is indeed eternal life. Keep yourself from worshiping anyone or anything but Jesus. You see, the great privilege we have is to know Jesus better and to love Jesus more than anything else we know and love in all of creation. Oh, Christian, Christ holds Himself out to you and says, come, live. Sinner, the Lord Jesus holds Himself out to you and says, come, live. And I'm praying that while you have life, that my prayer for you would lead not to your death, but to your eternal life. Come and be saved.